In our scripture passage for this morning, Jesus begins by telling a story. And it's kind of good practice anytime that Jesus is telling a story, one of the stories in particular that he calls a parable, of which the Gospel of Luke has many of them, it's always a good practice to understand what's the context in which he's telling this story. What's the larger situation? What's the conversation that's happening with him and his disciples, or with the crowd, or with the Pharisees and Sadducees, maybe religious groups that were sort of discussing and arguing with him? What's the larger sort of questions being asked in which he tells this story to make a point? And this morning, this particular scripture passage and its parable is no exception. But part of us understanding the context, the sort of larger going on conversation that's going to help us understand the questions that he is answering, is that it takes place a lot earlier from this verse. It takes place more than seven chapters before in Luke 11 at the very, very beginning of that. A time frame that if you sort of sat down and read the Gospel of Luke would mean that it was a conversation that gave context for this particular story today months and months and months ago. Have you ever had one of those conversations where something happens and months later you think, oh yeah, that's exactly what that person meant. This is one of those moments. So to understand what's happening here, I need to tell you about a conversation that Jesus has with the disciples much earlier in the 11th chapter of Luke, and why it's a strange conversation on the surface. What happens is that Jesus has been teaching, he has been preaching, the disciples have already spent a good amount of time with him, he is spreading the gospel, he is sharing with folks the good news, he is out and about, and one afternoon it says that the disciples came to him, and as a group they asked him a question. They said to him, Jesus, will you teach us how to pray? Now there's something that's a little strange about that when you think about it, because all of the disciples, they were all Jewish. They had been raised within the same faith that Jesus held with them. And part of the understanding and a sort of life of Judaism is that you are teaching children what it is to be raised in the faith, whether it's on high holy days or in even sort of like meals like the Seder during Passover, where you sort of like retell the story. Scripture is read every Sunday at the synagogue or at the temple. It's a little strange on one surface that the disciples here well into their 20s and maybe 30s would come to Jesus and say, Jesus, we don't know how to pray. Will you teach us? It can only mean that they were saying to him, not teach us how to pray in some general way, but there must have been something about prayer, something within their shared tradition of Judaism with Jesus, some way of praying that still had yet escaped them. Some understanding, something that they had seen him do, some way that they had seen him act, something that he had said, something along the way that caused them all, not just one of them, but all of them to say, gosh, you know what, guys, we don't know what it is to pray yet. Not the way he prays. We need to ask him. And so as a group, they came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, we need you to teach us how to pray. And Jesus does, and he teaches them the Lord's Prayer. But months and months later, really without much warning, we get this passage where it says that Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. Months and months later, he came back to the subject of prayer. Teaching them the Lord's Prayer in that moment wasn't enough. There was more conversation, teaching that needed to happen, more understanding, or maybe even more unlearning that needed to happen. Which I think kind of lays a groundwork and context for us this morning as we're going to hear this story again. Which is the fact that he comes back to this, I think, tells us two things that we need to think about. Just kind of hold as we go through the story this morning. And the first is, it's maybe really, really difficult to learn how to pray. It's not something that just a one-time conversation or being raised in a tradition is necessarily going to teach us. There is maybe something about prayer that we still as of yet do not access or understand or live into, no matter how long we've been told how to pray. And the second is, if Jesus felt it was that necessary to come back after that much time, it's very, very important. It's essential. It's urgent. That it's not something where he says, well, maybe they'll get it, maybe not. I think we'll spend some time eventually coming back to it. He says, everybody, we need to talk about how to pray again. I need to make sure you understand how to pray. And if he would do that with the disciples, and all of their training and all of their education and the richness of their tradition shared with him, if he would come back to it again and again and again, even over so much extended time, I think it means for us today, we need to think and ask ourselves the question, how do we pray? What is it to pray the way that Jesus prayed? This morning, if we do nothing else, let's do the biggest possible thing. Let's learn how to pray. Part of what that means is you might need to unlearn something today. Hardest part of education is sometimes not just learning a new thing, it's letting go of what you thought you knew or what your understanding or paradigm is before it. And I wonder if that's why Jesus came back to it. Because the disciples needed to let go of an understanding of prayer before they could really hear and understand. And here's how he starts this conversation then, months later. It says that Jesus told them a parable, a story, about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. I just want you to somewhere just hold those two things. Whatever happens, however he teaches them about their need to pray always, it also has something to do about not losing heart. It has something to do, like our poem told us, about hope. Not just for the future, but something even more radical, hope for the past. Something about not falling into despair. Not feeling like there's nothing we can do. Something about prayer will be about not losing heart. So he tells him this story. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. His parables are wonderful in the way that they tell you everything you need to know in a really concise way right at the start. We know everything that we need to know about this judge right from the start, don't we? He doesn't fear God, and he doesn't respect or care about people. This dude is rotten. He is amoral. He will not do the right thing, whether because he has decided it's the right thing within himself, or even because someone makes him. He cares only about himself. He has all of the power in which to give justice and to do the right thing, but he cares about one person and one person only. Picture with me someone that might fit that. I'm sure we're all thinking of a different person, right? This is a guide yourself sort of time. Choose your own adventure. Think of somebody in power that's really amoral. Work with me here. Come on, I know we're struggling. Yeah, that's the guy. Whoever. And in that same city, it says that there was a widow who kept coming to the judge and saying, grant me justice against my opponent. Right here at the beginning of the parable, it lays out so perfectly for us what the power struggle is, who the characters are. We have a judge who is amoral, who cares only for himself, and yet he is the one with the power to dispense justice, and we have a widow who is waiting for justice and demanding justice. Now, part of the context would be understanding maybe how an original hearer or reader of this story, what some of the associations they would have had in hearing something about a judge and a widow. And there are some passages which relate to this that anyone within Judaism, especially ancient Judaism and first century Judea, would have remembered when they hear there's a story about a judge and a widow. And widows, here's a really helpful way of understanding how widows are viewed in all of Scripture. Widows were understood to be one of three protected classes within Jewish law. Widows were protected, immigrants were protected, and so were orphans. The reason why is those three groups were all particularly vulnerable under the system then of law. Without a social safety net, without some way that the government would sort of actively support folks, without familial connections, which would mean everything, these three groups of people were all particularly vulnerable. They were all folks for whom no one would stand up, save for God and for the law. If you were an immigrant and a stranger in a land, you wouldn't have any family to sort of support you, to speak up for you. So the law says, we must give justice to the immigrant. This is what God wants. If you're an orphan and did not have family then in that way, same thing. If you're a widow in such a patriarchal society in the first century, you wouldn't have anybody to sort of advocate for you in that system, but the law would and God would. And it was so deeply baked within that understanding that the book of Deuteronomy, which is sort of like one of the books of law, it says this extreme, cursed be anyone who delays justice to an immigrant, to a widow or an orphan. And all the people say amen. Did somebody say amen? Ah, yeah. Oh, that was fun. I love a church when they say amen. I love a church all the time, but still. Powerful words. And not just like, cursed is anyone who doesn't give justice, who delays justice. It's got to be quick, right now. Don't drag your feet. So any here then of this story about a judge who is like, I'm not going to do that, and a widow, they're going to be like, we know the law. This is not good. And it's particularly not good for this judge. And there are other verses too. One earlier in Deuteronomy that shows that this act of giving justice quickly to those who are vulnerable, the immigrant, the widow, and the orphan, it's not just something that we are expected to do, but look how it's framed in Deuteronomy 10. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, no one higher. And God is not partial. God takes no bribe. God needs no bribe to act with justice. Does that sound like anybody else? Okay, and that's the last time I'm going to say that. And who executes justice for the orphan, the widow, and loves the immigrant, providing them food and clothing. You hear the deep nuance there in the change? It's not just, hey, people, you do this. It's that God does this. God is the one who fights and moves for justice. God is the one who gives justice. This is not God's commandment to God's people, why God remains sort of like arms folded, go ahead and hurry and do that. God is the one who does that. So when people join in, it's because God is doing that and they want to be in the work that God does. So for someone to hear this parable right at the beginning about a judge who has no fear of God or respect or care for people and a widow who says, like, I want my justice, there's a whole host of associations and contexts going into that. And for a while, he refused the judge. He drags his feet. He says, no, tell her I'm not here. Send it to my voicemail, whatever. But later he said to himself, self? Though I have still no fear of God and no respect or care for anyone, even a widow, I will vindicate her. I will give justice in order that she may not continually enter attacking me. The actual Greek is basically like pummeling me, but I felt like it was a little strong. The ending of this parable, it clarifies two things for us that I just want to make really, really clear here, concrete. The first is the judge changes his mind but he does not change his heart. The judge does not reach the end of this story dispensing and giving justice because he has seen the light of what she is saying. The judge gets to the end of our story having done the right thing, but still for selfish reasons. The judge does not get some moment of enlightenment where he's like, oh my gosh, you're right, what was I doing? The judge, in another act of self-preservation, is finally like, I'm tired, finally, yes, I'll do it. Okay, okay, okay. The second is, and I love this part, the widow is not meek. The widow is not weak. The widow is not passive. She's not placid. She's not a victim in this story. The widow knows that God and God's act of love, which looks like justice, is on her side. She lives like it. She pummels like it, however you want to interpret that. She comes back to him again and again and again, which means, in a really wonderful, strange way, if he gets to the end of this story and he has dispensed justice, who has saved the judge? The widow. It may not be her primary reason. She may not come to him over and over because she's like, unjust judge, amoral guy, rotten dude, I'm worried about the state of your soul. But the wonder is that she doesn't have to choose between saying that and saying, give me justice. It means both things. The widow saves him. He doesn't finish with gratitude. He doesn't even know, but he should be grateful because she got him to act in a way that might just mean that he's not as cursed as he was, right? The widow acts forcefully. And Jesus gets to the end of this story, and here's what he says. He says, listen to what the unjust judge did. Then will God not produce the vindication of God's people who cry out day and night for justice, even bearing patiently with them? I tell you, God will quickly grant justice to them. And this, Jesus says, this is a story about the need to pray always and not to lose heart. But in what way? 90%, I think, of the power of this story might be unlearning an idea that we have of prayer, which is based in an idea of God that we need to let go of. And let me just say it clearly. God is not the judge in this story. God, the same God of that law in Deuteronomy who acts in justice, God does not need to be convinced to act in love and justice. God is not the judge in this story. God does not need to be provoked, prodded, pummeled to care for those who are vulnerable in a system. God does not need to be forced or coerced by us or by our prayers to act in justice. That is not prayer, because that's not God. It is not prayer for us to think we got to keep praying to God, saying, God, I need you to do something about what's going on in this country. I need you to do something. I need you to act. Come on. I'm going to keep coming back again and again and again. That is not prayer, because at its very core, it forgets who God is, that God is a God of justice, that God is the God of love, which is all justice is it's love in action, if you ever wondered how those are connected. God does not need to be forced to act. And it might be that in some sort of like weird, strange way again, that when Jesus says to the disciples at the beginning of this story, I want to talk to you about your need to pray always, he might actually be using in that in a couple of different ways. And one of them might be, guys, you got to stop praying always to God for justice like God's not going to act. Your need to pray always, it's kind of missing the mark. Because underneath that is an assumption that God does not act in justice and that God will not act swiftly. Let's talk about your need to pray always. God's not an unjust judge that you have to convince. God hears and knows and even bears patiently with you as you wait for justice. And it's that line that flips the whole story for us. Okay, if God is not the unjust judge, who is God in the story? Who is it that bears patiently and a little impatiently, waiting and demanding for justice? Who is the one, like in Deuteronomy, that acts in justice and demands justice and comes back again and again and again and says, this is the right way? Who is the one that acts in a way that might just maybe bring about some redemption for the unjust judge who doesn't deserve it? Who is the redeeming, acting, loving, justice person in this story other than the widow? That's who God is in this story. Not the unjust judge that we gotta cajole and banter and work to give justice. God is the widow. She's the one that's coming back again and again and again to the unjust rulers. She's the one, not meek about this one. No, I'm gonna keep coming back. I'm gonna keep coming back. I'm going to act. I'm going to move. I'm gonna stay at your door. I'm not going to let this conversation end till my people are free. God is the widow in this story. What then is prayer? Okay, Jesus, what is prayer then? What is it then that we should pray always? How is it that we should pray in some way that we don't lose heart? And I think it's to join the widow in her work, because that's where God is. That's what God is doing. Prayer, I think sometimes, not here, but in other churches, I think we sometimes teach kids maybe the wrong idea of what it is to pray. How are we taught to pray if we were taught to pray in a church? We're going to bow our head, we're going to close our eyes, and we're going to fold our hands so they're not active, right? That's not the widow. That's not God moving for justice. That's eyes open. That's witnessing what's going on and telling the truth about it. That's heads held high, defiant, in love, working for redemption and justice, which is good for those who are threatened and vulnerable and good for those who would give it. And it's hands not just held carefully, they're holding a sign. Maybe a fist, maybe pummeling. No, that's too far, sorry. That's prayer too. And that's not just prayer too, like the other is prayer, but I think that's better prayer. Because that's us being with God, with what God is doing. God moves for justice. When you marched yesterday, when everyone marched, you joined God. Because God moves for justice. That's prayer. That's how we don't lose heart. That's how we hold despair at bay. by knowing in our deepest of hearts the greatest of prayers, which is not like, God, do you hear us? It's, God, let's move with you. God, where are you going and what are you doing? Because we'll be there. We'll make signs, we'll walk, we'll march, we'll chant, whatever you need. We will not be alone because we will move with you. And that's prayer. And that's who God is. I think it's okay to say that in a very real sense, I am worried about the soul of the people who are running this country. As a pastor, as someone who believes in redemption of all of creation, I want the president and Miller, and I can't say everybody because the list is so long. I want them to repent and believe the gospel. Because right now, I think they're cursed. And our fight for justice, our move for that, our engagement, our claiming of the Christian story, it is not against them. Not really. It's for them. Because it says to him, you don't actually want to live this way. You don't actually want to do that. Trust me, there's a better way, a Christian way. And as of right now, the way you use Christian, it's like the Princess Bride. I don't think you know the meaning of that word. Mike, you love Princess Bride. That was for you, wherever you are. Let's pray. Let's be people of prayer. Let's be people who pray without ceasing, as Thessalonians says. If this is prayer, you can't pray without ceasing. But if eyes open, acting, working, praying, knowing that God is with us in that work, you can pray always. And you can not lose hope. You can keep despair away. And you can fight for love, which is who God is, as you fight for justice and fight for redemption. You don't have to choose. And God is with us. Amen.